According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3, returning where we left off on Wednesday night. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11 at the moment. We're going to take it down through verse 17 on this outline. We're looking at the renewal now in verses 10 and 11, part of putting on the new man. It's more than just a change of clothing, that the old man is getting worse, the new man is getting better. And each man that we choose to wear on any given day at any given moment is on a path for either progression for the better in the new man that's being renewed constantly day by day, or the old man that's being corrupted according to the lust of deceits. The old man gets worse, and every time we put it on, it's worse than the last time we put it on, related to that corruption and the progression that happens there. So these principles are, I think, important for us to process and to be aware of. I also want to talk about the newness and the benefits of newness, because it's a dominant theme throughout the New Testament. Even the New Testament itself has the label of newness that's assigned to it. It's why we call it the New Testament. And so I want to see the different ways that Paul uses newness, that Jesus uses newness, and that that John in Revelation uses newness, and the issues there. So before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study, to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. I thank you, Father, that we have preserved in the canon of Scripture all things pertaining to life and godliness. I thank you that each believer priest here today can study to show themselves approved. And the study is fruitful and effective, not because we're so smart, but because your Holy Spirit, Father, indwells each one of us and opens the eyes of our understanding. So we thank you for this day. Bless it abundantly, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so picking up where we left off on Sunday, if I have the slideshow keyed up here appropriately, we went through the issues looking at the taking on and taking off, and I'm not going to run through that again. I think we've done that two or three times now. We're ready for that. The expressions of dressing and undressing, that when we observe that there are certain contexts where it's a command, that means I need to do it, and there's other contexts where it's not a command. There's other contexts where it's already done. It's a done deal, something that's already happened. And those two truths come together in this passage. And so really we can, I tried to summarize it then under main point five, that there's the single event exchange when we took off the old man and put on the new man. That single event exchange, that's one thing. That's the moment we got saved, was a single event exchange, and it's never going to happen ever again, because you can only get saved once, because when you get saved, it's forever. You can never lose it. You never lose your salvation. So that single event exchange is the one-time event, the moment we're saved, followed by the multiple event, and this is the one that's commanded, the commanded multiple event, volitional battles that you and I have to fight all the time. We have to battle. Are we going to stay in fellowship? We have to battle, resisting the temptation, resisting the devil, resisting the old man that wants us to do what the old man wants us to do. And that multiple event, volitional battle for the rest of our physical lives. And this is a huge Pauline emphasis that actually Peter addresses as well. John addresses it well. They find different ways to do it, but they're relating the same principle, that you and I have a choice. We can either be in fellowship or out of fellowship. We can walk in the light or we can walk in the darkness. That is a possibility, and that the plain language of Scripture makes clear. And so I think these things are useful for us. All right, which brings us now to main point six. The new man has a present renewal. The new man has a present renewal. And you'll notice verse 10 says, put on the new man, the new self, the kainos anthropos, the new self, the new man who is being renewed. Notice, who is being renewed? It's not the old man being renewed. It's the new man that's being renewed. So if you're carnal, if you're sitting here this morning in carnality, I don't know why you do that, but don't sit here in carnality. We give you the chance to confess your sins before we open up the Bible study. But when you're carnal, when you're wearing the old man, there's no renewal in that. The renewal only happens with the new man. Put on the new self who is being renewed to an epinosis, a true knowledge, a full knowledge. It is being renewed to an epinosis according to the icon, the image of the one who created him. And this is the marvelous blessing that comes. And this is not a possession, something that was handed to you the moment you were saved, because this is a process that continuously happens over the course of your Christian walk. This is an experiential transformation that takes place, an experiential conformity, an experiential renewal that takes place continuously while we wear that new man, according to the image of the one who created him. Because until that image gets renewed, we still have that old image that has to be transformed. There's an image-to-image transformation that takes place from glory to glory. And this is the process of the Christian growth. And this is so vital that we realize it's the design of the Father that He doesn't want babies in heaven. He's not going to populate the heavenly realm with a heavenly nursery. He wants adult sons and daughters. He wants a mature bride for His mature son. And that's the purpose for teaching us. That's the purpose for testing us. That's the purpose for putting us through conflict and difficulties in our Christian walk. So the new man has a present renewal. It gets restated in verse 11, or expanded in verse 11. Sorry, I didn't put this up here. I should have put this up here already. Here we go. Have we reached the point yet where you stop bringing Bibles to church? I hope not. Okay? You're just watching the YouTube stream and sitting at home. All right. Bring your own Bible. Look up your own Bible. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. All right. So here's the renewal. The new self who is being renewed to the epinosis, the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And this is the same icon image that we looked at when Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, the image of God. We dealt with that back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so the beauty of this, and this is what we're going to start tackling here this morning and on into Wednesday and beyond, the blessings we have in Christ. And we think about this no distinction reality, and we think of that as a positional truth reality, that I'm saved, you're saved, and so we have a positional truth reality that means there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I will agree with you. That there is a positional truth reality that has no distinction. But that's not what this passage is saying. We're going to see a big difference between this text and the other text that we will turn to, because there's concepts that are brought up in Ephesians, there's concepts that are brought up in Romans, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians. The no distinction doctrine is very Pauline, and it's in an assortment of Pauline epistles, but it's not identical in all the Pauline epistles. That Paul will place distinctions himself in his no distinction doctrine. How's that for an amusing concept? All right? Because this distinction is not this passage of no distinction doesn't even have the word distinction in there. It's inserted, it's italics, it's understood, it's implied perhaps, but the literal rendering is, this is a renewal in which there is no Greek, there is no Jew. A renewal in which there is no circumcised, there is no uncircumcised. There is no Jew or Gentile. And maybe if we step back and don't put the helping word in there, we actually help ourselves more. We provide a better help if we just leave it saying a renewal in which there is no Jew or Gentile. And we can do that here, we can do that in other places as well. And I think it's beneficial to think of it in those terms. That not only is there no distinction, there's no Jew. There aren't any Jews in the church. Because the minute a Jewish unbeliever gets saved, he's not Jewish anymore. In Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile. He is now a new creation. He is now a chosen race. He is now a heavenly people. The Jewish people are not a heavenly people. The Jewish people are an earthly people, surrounded by other earthly peoples, the Gentiles. So to become a heavenly citizen, to become a part of the body of Christ, to be baptized into union with Christ, means a new creation in which not only is there no distinction between Jew and Gentile, there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And we're going to spotlight these, and we're going to see some of these things for what they are. All right. And we'll talk about the Scythians, right? It's a nice historical study, and if you're a geography geek or a historical geek, then Scythians are worse than barbarians, okay? So on that barbarian spectrum, to go trans-barbarian is to become a Scythian, and kind of fun. All right, so the new man does have a present renewal. This is a present passive participle, anakaino, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-O, anakaino. Now, kainos means something that's new. Kainao is to make something new. And then ana is a repetitive prefix, so make it new again. Again and again and again, the constant renewals that take place over and over. And every time that you put on, you are engaging in that renewal process. Again and again and again and again. And keep in mind, though, the present participle, we've had up until now, we've had aorist participles. Now we have a present participle that coincides with the imperative, coincides with the main verb as far as what we're doing. The being renewed is a present activity that coincides every time we wear the new self. Every time we are wearing the new self, then simply wearing it means that we are experiencing the renewal, because the renewal is a present activity that the new self continuously sees happening. Similar to the expression that's found in 2 Corinthians 4:16. I missed it. Oh, I typed it wrong. 2 Corinthians 4:16. There we go. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying. That's a present activity. That's a present ongoing activity. You probably noticed that. These fallen bodies are decaying bodies. And that's not because we're sinners. It's because we're mortal. It's because we are dust creatures. We have been dust creatures since the day Adam was created. The expectation is that Adam, on the day he was created, needed to eat. That had he not eaten, that body is a mortal body. That body requires food and water. That body requires rest. That body requires sleep. All the things that mortality requires. Mortality is not a consequence of the fall. Mortality was the original design. The outer man decays. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, this presupposes what? This presupposes that you're wearing the new man, because that outer man is so. This context is not making the same distinction that Colossians does, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. So we've got to combine those two, all right? If you think that your inner man is being renewed day by day while you're out of fellowship, think again. So then you got a double whammy. You're sitting there out of fellowship, and your outer man is still perishing, and your inner man, wearing the old flesh, is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So this context in 2 Corinthians 4:16 presupposes the truth of Colossians 3, that you're in fellowship, that you're walking in the light, that you're wearing the new man, so that the inner man can be renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, see, this is how we know we're in fellowship, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You've got to be in fellowship to have those spiritual eyes open. You've got to be wearing the new man in order to have this eternal perspective. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So this is the idea of renewal. The idea of renewal. And we've got some other vocabulary as well. There's a whole family of terms. This is where not only do you want to do a particular word study on a lemma, on a particular word, but the root that broadens out to a full family of words. The root study, the kainos root that is etymologically links all these other expressions that would include anakinosis, the renewing, like the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2 and Titus 3:5. The kainates, the newness that describes our walk, the newness of life in Romans 6:4, the newness of the Spirit in Romans 7:6. This is a newness, by the way, that was not a feature of Old Testament salvation, that a believer in the Old Testament had their sins forgiven, had their sins covered, atoned for, not removed, but covered. They were forgiven. Their human spirit was made alive. They possessed eternal life, but they could not go to heaven when they died. They went to Abraham's bosom when they died. They went to a place separate from the glory of God when they died. And they were provided a comfort. They were on the comfort side of the gulf. They weren't sent to the torment side of the gulf. They were being comforted. They were in fellowship with Abraham, the father of the faithful. They had a place of comfort. It was called paradise at that point. But they couldn't go to heaven when they died because their sins were only covered. They were not removed. That they did not receive the newness of life like you and I receive the newness of life, being baptized into union with Jesus Christ. All these things that we have in the church age that require the risen Savior and require the baptism ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for us to identify with. Finally, then, we have just the basic adjective kainos, the term for new. Kainos, number 2537 is the Strong's number. It is used 44 times in the New Testament. I don't know that we want to see all 44 of them, but nevertheless, I think it's useful to notice the usages that are found. In other words, the way Jesus uses newness and new is pretty different than how Paul uses it. And of course, Jesus was speaking as an Old Testament prophet. He was speaking to Israel. When they're on the verge of the kingdom and when they reject the kingdom, Jesus talks to the Jewish people in a scope of newness that's pretty different from you and I in the church age, under the mystery principles that Jesus was not free to reveal when he was ministering. And so I think there's value in seeing those things, and I want to do that here this morning. So subpoint one, if you're following the outline, this is main point six, point subpoint A, subpoint one. Paul's kainos usages center on the new creation, the new creature, the new man, or the new self. What we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul's kainos usages center on the new creation, the new creature, the new man, and the new self. And this is what we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are we familiar with these? I hope so. I'm going to spend 3 minutes on these verses, all right? Because we've looked at them already. And you should know them well. We've had a Galatians series. We've had a 2 Corinthians series. We've had the Pauline positional truth doctrine that communicates our reality as new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we're still looking for the new things that haven't come yet, The new heavens and the new earth haven't come yet, but we have. We are the new creation, the new creatures that are already here. And that's our position in Christ. All these things from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so this is what we want to do. We want to be preaching Christ to this lost and dying world. The unreconciled needs to be reconciled, and we're the ambassadors. We have the ambassadorial function to communicate the new things to the old creatures that are still here. Galatians 6:15. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. A new creation. And this is where we're going to see this this contrast. And of course, this is where the legalism in we taught this, where the legalism in the Galatian region was causing some folks to submit to circumcision. And Paul said, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Who has bewitched you? Why would you do such a thing? Legalism didn't save you. Why do you think legalism is going to sanctify you in the outworking of your Christian walk? That's insane. In any event, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. This is the reality for the church age, and this is where we are in Christ, and we should rejoice in that. Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Now, this is a slightly different context, and this is why even though we're talking about a no distinction passage, it is a no distinction passage, but it's not talking about our position in Christ, it's talking about our access to the Father. And Jew and Gentile are no longer compartmentalized in the way that the Jewish temple had a court of the Gentiles that was kept at a distance in an inner courtyard that the Jews had access to. And then, of course, a holy place that the priests had access to and a holy of holies that the high priest had access to. In the church, we are all one body in Christ. We're all within the veil. We're all standing before the Father. And so we have a oneness in this context, what Ephesians 2 is dealing with here. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so again, it's the new man. And this is Paul's emphasis. When he's talking about kainos, he's talking about this new thing that the world had never seen before, not until Christ ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, baptized Jew and Gentile into one new man. And we have a new creation, something that doesn't pop up in the seven-day account of Genesis 1 and 2, all right? God rested on the seventh day, no church in Genesis. This new creation, this new man is us in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is the parallel text to Colossians 3. All right, this is the parallel to what, you know, lay aside the bad deeds, put on the good deeds, put on the lay aside the old self, put on the new self. This is the verse, by the way, I've cited a couple times this morning already. The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So just spotlight that. Make a note of that. Recognize that whichever man we choose to wear is not a static thing. Whichever man we choose to wear in a moment-by-moment basis, that the old man and the new man alike are progressing. The old man is being corrupted. The new man is being renewed. And obviously, we want the new man. We want to be renewed. We want to be transformed. Put on. And that's why it says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because if you don't, you're just conformed to this age. That's the Romans 12 conformity. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So thankfully, we can combine these. This is what we do. This is why we study to show ourselves approved. This is what we do when we compare Scripture to Scripture. And rightly dividing the word of truth. And on the Colossian side of things, we see that the new man is being renewed. And on the Ephesian side of things, we see that the old man is being corrupted. And they're both, you put them together and we get the full picture on this. Now, Jesus didn't do any of this. Jesus had a different approach in his kainos usages, and it doesn't really connect well, I don't think, with what we're studying here in Colossians. I still want to get it across. I still want this congregation to know it, to understand it for what it is, and to have the benefit of seeing the different way that Jesus used it. And maybe if I have a voice left over, we're going to finish this hour and teach Genesis next hour. All right. Jesus does not once talk about the old man versus the new man. It's not a reality in the Old Testament. It's not a reality. They had sin natures. They wore their old man. And then they got saved. They still wore the old man. They still had their old sin natures. They were never baptized into a position whereby the old man was crucified with Christ on the cross because Christ hadn't been crucified yet. They weren't delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. They were just simply saved, functioning under the domain of darkness. Saved, wearing the old man. So Jesus doesn't discuss that. He does, though, discuss certain things when he talks about the new patch and the new wineskins. And so he gives a parable there. And there's doctrine connected with that that applies to Old Testament believers, Israel in the Old Testament, as well as in the future, in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. So let's start there. And then he also talks about new treasure, along with old treasure. He talks about new wine. And then he gets buried and laid in a new tomb, which I think is interesting. So Matthew 9:17. Say, thank you, Lord. Typically, January is my awful allergy month. January is when I get the phlegm and the congestion and the... If the Lord's going to add to my calendar, this is only October. How terrible is that? All right. Matthew 9:17. Now let's back up a little bit because there's a parable here. All right, the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And it's a legitimate question. Disciples of John, my question is, why are you still disciples of John? You know, didn't he point to me as the Christ? Why don't you leave his ministry and follow me? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And some of them did, Andrew and James and John and Peter. But anyway, there's some that are very loyal to their church and their ministry, and they'll never change church no matter what. Even if Jesus comes and starts a new ministry in town, they're going to stay with John the Baptist. So why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? So he answers a question with a question, which we're told never to do. But he's going to be instructive by doing this, and he's going to get them to answer it. And obviously, how could the attendants mourn? The bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So this is kind of curious because keep in mind, he is the groom. Jesus is the groom. And John the Baptist is the friend of the groom, right? He's the best man, so to speak, in the metaphor. And the idea, while the kingdom is at hand, while it's still an offer and the Jewish people may accept their Messiah, they may enter into the millennial kingdom, the millennium could have happened right there. Of course, we know that it doesn't. We know they rejected their Messiah. We know that. And he kind of alludes to this here. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Now, to me, this is interesting because he's using this language of old and new. He's using this metaphor and talking about a patch in garments, and he's teaching. He can't just come right out and say Israel's stewardship is going to be put on hold, a partial hardening will happen, and a new stewardship will be revealed. He can't do any of that. And in his humanity, he doesn't know any of that. Remember when he lays aside his omniscience, he's limiting his incarnation to what he's learned in the flesh. He's limiting his knowledge to what he has studied from childhood till now. So Jesus doesn't know about the coming church. But he's given this parable, and this parable is remarkably prophetic, but only with our hindsight looking back at it. Peter and John or none of these disciples would have had any clue, but he uses the new language as a tease, a new patch on an old garment. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. And so this is interesting to me, because not only is it looking to the future transition of Israel and the church, but even beyond that, what happens when the church leaves? What happens when Israel reverts to their stewardship in the tribulation and they're, once again, they're on the cusp of a coming kingdom, all right? When they're anticipating the new wine, they're going to need some new garments then. They can't just go back to a total Old Testament approach of Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. They have to function as Messiah came and we crucified him, but he's coming again. Okay? That's what the tribulation's about. Messiah came and we crucified him. He's coming again to conquer. And so that reality, that context for Judaism, I tell you, tribulational Judaism is... It's going to be, it won't be church age. It can't be church age, but it does have the base, same basis we do of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? And so thinking in these terms is interesting, and locking in on Jesus' use of kainos, his use of newness here, I think, is useful in this regard as well. All right. Now, Matthew 9 has its parallel in Mark 2 and in Luke 5. We don't have to look at those. I think we can save some time by skipping the synoptic accounts. But we do have the parables that are given in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And he's speaking to them in parables, and I don't want to read all of these, but all right, in Matthew 13, what's happened here in the meantime, between chapter 9 and chapter 13 is the hinge. Between chapter, as it really happens in chapter 12, when they reject him as the Christ, when they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, when they basically identify him as an agent of Satan, he turns and he stops declaring that the kingdom is at hand. He even pronounces an unforgivable sin. And he starts to prepare his disciples for the cross. And that hinge moment is very key. So then in chapter 13, instead of saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he starts giving parables as to the mystery of the kingdom. And he introduces mysterion. He uses mysterion as the mysteries of the kingdom. And he begins to deliver parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. So it's a remarkable transition in the ministry there in the life of Christ. And so he said, he asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." I think they were lying, but that's okay. He's speaking in parables because the disciples are going to need this doctrine once the church age begins. They're not going to need it necessarily, between here and the resurrection, but they are going to need it after Pentecost. The Matthew 13 mystery doctrines will apply in the church age and will be applicable for the disciples as church age apostles. But Jesus said to them, Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures things new and old. Things new and old. Now, this is an application we can't make today. We don't walk in those old things, but Israel will. Israel is going to be functioning in a Judaism that is both new and old. They're going to be functioning in a post-crucifixion priesthood, in a post-crucifixion stewardship, where the Jewish people are going to have ministry to the Gentiles on this earth while Antichrist is running the place. It's going to be something. Anyway, the language of new and old, bringing out of the thesaurus, the treasury, bringing out of his treasury things new and old. And then, of course, there's the new wine in Matthew 26, 29. Jesus is giving disciples communion on the night in which he's betrayed. And he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The new wine that we're looking forward to in resurrected bodies and glory, no drunkenness, and the new wine that we're going to partake of with all of the relaxing value that wine is intended to provide, all of the benefits that wine is intended to provide, without the snares and without the curse, without the issues of addiction and drunkenness and all of that. So Matthew 26, 29, parallel with Mark 14, 25. And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is what finished their upper room ministry. They went out. The traitor had already gone out. They couldn't stay in the upper room too long because he was fetching soldiers and he'd be back and would arrest them all there. So they left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives. He can pray on the way. Oh, this is terrible. All right, well. Thank you, Lord. We'll just see what we can do. And then the new tomb in Matthew 27:60. Why does it matter that it's a new tomb? So, when it was evening, it wasn't like this when I left the house this morning. What is that? Water? Well, I can try it. Coffee in the open. Thank you. What can water do that coffee doesn't do? Oh, that's terrible. It needs to be heated and it needs to be filtered through ground beans. But it seems to have helped the phlegm. Okay. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Well, why are we just learning about him now? What has he been doing the last 3.5 years? This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. He's going to touch a dead body. You know what that does to him? It defiles him. It makes him unclean. He can't participate. If tomorrow's Passover and he's going to do this before the sun goes down, it means he does not partake of any Passover feast. And yet, he's willing to be defiled. He's going to bear the name of Jesus. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And I think the new tomb is interesting. I think there's a witness and a testimony of what's happening there beyond. And there's some goofy things. I mean... folks who want to allegorize Scripture, if you're going to have an allegorical interpretation and you're going to be some kind of a kook, you can connect this to the virgin birth, believe it or not. Okay, you can have some strange things. To me, the fact that it's empty, the fact that it's new, the fact that it's not reusing or recycling, because it was fairly common, but the fact is that there can't be no confusion over the fact that the body's going in there and it's the only body going in there. There can't be any mix-up when in the resurrection the empty tomb is empty, all right? Or there can't be any, well, they stole the wrong body or they swapped it out with a different body or anything like that. So there is a testimony element that's made possible by virtue of the fact that it's a new tomb, it's empty, nobody's in there, and only one corpse is deposited. And so when the stone is rolled away on Sunday morning, there's nothing in there but the cloth and the face covering, carefully folded and all the rest. Anyway, laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Same thing in John 19:41. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. What a coincidence. You know, God's got this all worked out. All the details are in place. And there you have it. Jesus also, there's kainos references when the crowds are amazed at the new teaching with authority in Mark 1:27. Also, new tongues in Mark 16:17. That one, there's a manuscript question about whether that belongs in the Bible anyway. Mark 16 is problematic. I don't personally accept anything after verse 8. And if there's other text critics think that Mark goes down to verse 20 or beyond, there's so many endings to the Gospel of Mark in the manuscripts. Good luck picking one out. The New Covenant in Luke 22. And he only addresses it once. You would think if it was a big deal that Jesus would preach on it all the time. He does not preach on it all the time. He mentions it once in passing when he's giving communion to the disciples. That New Covenant. In fact, Paul spends more time talking about it than Jesus does. Paul adapts it in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 3. The author of Hebrews adapts it. We went through all the teaching on it in our Hebrews series. Hebrews 8, 8 and 13, Hebrews 9, 15. The new covenant was not a big deal in Jesus' first Advent ministry. He mentioned it once on the night in which he was betrayed. And then he gave it to the apostles to reference in their church age ritual, in what we have in communion. You realize when we partake in communion, we are saying that Israel's kingdom is delayed. We're drinking a toast to the finished work and the work yet to be done. The blood was shed, but the blood is not yet applied to the Jewish nation. And so, yes, it's the blood of the new covenant, but it's the blood of the new covenant not yet applied to the nation of Israel and never applied to the church. Anyway, if you want more on that, I recommend the Hebrews series. The notebook's now available, and MP3s are sitting there. And then there's the new commandment, which is not really a new commandment. And that's not just me saying it, the Bible says it. A new commandment, which is not really a new commandment, but it is a new commandment in a sense. John 13:34. Let me back up a little bit. So after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So here we are in the upper room. Jesus is about to be betrayed. They have the gathering. They have the foot washing. They have the Passover. He gives them communion. And then he tells Judas, "Go do what you're going to do." Or he tells Satan, or he tells both of them, "Go do what you're going to do." And not one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. They didn't know. They just assumed because Judas was the treasurer. He's got to take care of something. That's what he does. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This term that Mark likes to use, John steals it here, rips him off, says immediately. But then John also says, and it was night. That, there's doctrine in that, I'm telling you. And we're going to address it next hour when we talk about evening and morning one day, when we talk about how God separates the light from the darkness. And he calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. This hour in the power of darkness was about to have a victory, but it was a victory that God was directing and God was permitting. He went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now. So many other times when they tried to lay hands on him, and he would disappear, or he would slip away, or he would pass through their midst. So many times, and Scripture says, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Well, guess what? When Judas Iscariot walks out, the hour has come. The traitor has gone to do what he's doing. And it's like, you know, getting on the roller coaster and they strap you in and they lock the thing in place. You're not getting off. That thing is locked. It will unlock at the end of the ride. Okay? The bottom of the roller coaster. That's when it will unlock. And this is the moment. And Jesus knows. He's going to the cross. He's going to die and rise again on the third day. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and God will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. So you talk about an appropriate setting. Do you think he has their attention? You know? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, it's not technically new, in a sense. Under law, they were commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. So they had two love imperatives in the Old Testament, love imperatives which summarize the entire Mosaic law. But now, he's going to add a dimension to this love. This love has to be the sacrificial love that he himself has, even as I have loved you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The kind of love that tells Satan what you do, do quickly. The kind of love that views the other as more important than yourself. That lays down your life for your friend. There's no greater love. And so as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now this is how it's first given in John 13. John comes back to it in his epistle, 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8. All right, so don't want to read all this. All right, verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So walking in the light, wearing the new man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, also means perfecting love. Perfecting love, that perfect love that casts out all fear. You got to be in fellowship. You've got to be wearing the new man. You got to be walking in the light. You got to be living the word of God, keeping his word. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him, not just positionally, but experientially, wearing the new man and being renewed. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Don't just claim the position and then walk like an unbeliever. Claim the position and then walk the walk that corresponds to that position. Walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. It's the word that he uttered in the night in which he was betrayed. Of course, in 1 John, he's writing 50 years later, in the mid-80s A.D. Some dispute that, by the way. There's some that have an earlier date for the epistles of John before 70 A.D. I think that John didn't start writing until after the destruction in Jerusalem. Anyway, more work to be done on New Testament canonicity. So he says, I'm not writing a new commandment, verse 7. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What's this about? Okay. And if this was true in the first century, how true is it in the 21st century? The true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. Why is that? How can the true light already be shining if the kingdom's not here yet? Well, how can let there be light happen on day one when sun, moon, and stars don't show up till day four? Huh. Why did God have to make the Bible so complicated? How do we learn these things? All right. New teaching with authority. New commandment. Finally, 2 John verse 5. Let me get a couple more verses here. So the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. You can say you're in the light, but your deeds are exposing. You're as carnal as the night is dark. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And that's the agape love, the sacrificial love, the loving our brother as Christ loved us. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Now notice, if you abide in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. Illumination means revelation. Illumination means observation. It means you can see. Illumination means God's revelation is visible. Let there be light. All right? Darkness means you have no spiritual perception, no awareness. You're just waiting to stumble, and you're going to stumble repeatedly. And the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So stumble around in the dark. Don't do it. That's the walk of carnality. When you're walking in the light, you're in fellowship. Your eyes are open. You can see where you're going and what you're doing. All right, now 2 John 5. Writing to the chosen lady. Now, depending on who you believe the chosen lady is, my estimated date in the 80s won't work. If there is a theory that this is Mary, this is his mother, and she's still alive, and this is written very early, in the late 30s, early 40s. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, the present abiding, the future dwelling. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The new commandment that Jesus gave to the church on the night in which he was betrayed. The new commandment. All right. So I hope this was useful. If we can see, and we're kind of taking it backwards at this point, but when we understand what Paul is doing with his newness emphasis, stressing our position in Christ, Jesus couldn't reveal all of that, but he could point towards it. He could hint at it. He could give parables of garments and patches, of wine and bottles. He could preview it or tease it. And then he can give a new commandment about loving one another. One that's going to just fit hand in glove with something that only we can do from the new man. Something we can only do while we're in fellowship. Something we can only do, you know, try loving one another when you're out of fellowship. It doesn't happen. Okay? Try the old man can't live out that new commandment. It requires the new man, the new nature, the new self, walking in the light to obey the new commandment of loving one another. So there's Paul's usages, there's Jesus' usages, and then there's the book of Revelation. And we have the new name, the new song, the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and then we have the all things new. I have 4 minutes to read all this. But you should know these already. The Revelation notebook sitting there on the website. You do minding its own business. We've taught Daniel and Revelation. You've had this material before. But the new name, he who overcomes and will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So there's new Jerusalem. And my new name. My new name. The new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. We get to Revelation 5:9. A new song. They had been singing the worthiness of the Father, now they're singing the worthiness of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every man or people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know what that is? That's a Genesis reference. All right? And this is the marvelous truth that we're going to be looking at in Genesis 10, seeing God's plan for the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. But it's the new song that gets sung. Even the martyrs get to sing a new song in chapter 14. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song. Almost sounds like some crazy idea Pastor Bob comes up with on a Sunday morning at Austin Bible Church. Georgianne will be here this morning, right? Okay, good. I'm going to chicken out big time if she's not, because we're gonna be adventurous in about 40 minutes. All right. A new song which no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. All right, tribulational crowd there. New name, new song, new heavens and new earth. Of course, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21:1. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. Big improvement over this current earth. No longer any sea. So I guess the Navy's out of business, right? Let people know their career path's going to be cut short. Then, of course, that's what we're looking for in 2 Peter 3:13. And then the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The length and width and height are equal. The city laid out four square, 1,500 miles. Its length, its height, and its width are equal. Then all things new. Behold, all things new. Revelation 21:5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." He said to me, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this study on newness. And I pray that we come to appreciate the newness that we have, that we don't walk in the oldness of the flesh, that we walk in the newness of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.